Okay, today is December 23rd, 2013. Yeah. And we are doing Mitzvot 379 through 383. Bezrat Hashem. Okay, so the first one is the precept of the carrying of the Holy Ark on the shoulders. So the mitzvah is that the Kohanim were commanded that they should carry the Ark on their shoulders when the Israelites would take it from place to place. For it is stated, because the service of the holy things belonged to them, they carried them on their shoulder. So now it's interesting. So what does that mean? When
it's
they moved...
Carried them.
Carried the holy things.
Oh, all
good,
of them.
That's good. Okay. All the holy things on the shoulder. So now we have, it's interesting because we have a machloket. It's in a strong machloket, and I don't remember us seeing this kind of language before. Not that I've read everything as carefully as I might have, but I just don't remember this. So it says, so as we know, he follows the Rambam on the counting of the mitzvahs, but he sometimes disagrees with him, as he does here. So let's just look at this. Now, Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, the Rambam of blessed memory, wrote, although this precept was given to the Levites at that time, i.e. in the wilderness, on account of the small number of Kohanim, for future generations, however, the Kohanim bear the obligation of this precept, and they must carry it, as made clear in the book of Joshua and the book of Samuel. So the Rambam says that it was given to the Levites, but that's only because there weren't enough Kohanim. And really, it's a Kohanic mitzvah. Hi, welcome.
Hi.
But Ramban, no problem. Sorry, my printer was not functioning today, so all you get is a piece of blank paper. Just to write on. So frustrating. I have to get my computer in shape. Okay, so the Ramban disagrees with him, and this is what he says. The Ramban of blessed memory says, as to what the master stated that the precept was transferred to the Kohanim, it's not true. He doesn't say, I
this
think
is
differently.
His grandson.
Yeah, he just says
this is his grandson.
No, it's not his grandson.
No.
No, no. Rambam and Ramban are not related.
Oh, I thought that was his grandson.
No, no, no. They're not related.
Okay.
They're not related. But, and the Ramban is... The Rambam came first. So here he says, Chalilalanu. He uses the language Chalilalanu. Far be it from us to say that any precept, whatever, in the Torah was altered.
I think he's a literalist.
That the Levites were forever disqualified from carrying the Ark. He elucidated well, indeed. The Levites carried it in the days of David, for it is stated, and it was when God helped the Levites carrying the Ark. And it's also written, so he's bringing now two verses to show that it was the Levites, not the Kohanim, that carried it. And it's also written that all the Levites were carrying the Ark, etc. But in truth, Ramban continued, the Kohanim and the Levites were all acceptable for carrying the Ark by the law of the Torah, for they're all called Levites, because the Kohanim are a subset of the Levite tribe. As is written, but the Kohanim, the Levites, and so it is written, so now he's bringing verses to prove Kohanim and Levi'im are the same group. Okay, so that's what and he goes at length into the controversy between the two, bringing the verses, and how do they agree, and do they agree, and should they, would they? So there's all kinds of interesting things in there.
It's interesting because they quote different sources.
Yeah.
The Rambam says Joshua and Samuel.
Uh-huh. Right, so what's also interesting then in this, let's see, where did that go, is this note, which I also don't remember seeing. Note number 6. So as they're quoting the verses, it says, as Rambam cites it, the verse reads, with the Kohanim, the Levites bearing it, etc., i.e. the Kohanim alone. So that's the verse in Joshua, who are so designated at times in Scripture, since as descendants of Aaron, all Kohanim are members of the tribe of Levi. Ramban, however, reads the verse, with the Kohanim and the Levites bearing it, at variance with the Masoretic text. So here we have, there's an extra letter in the text that the Ramban is reading than the Rambam has. Evidently from a manuscript or scroll of the book of Joshua that he had. Nor can this be dismissed as a scribal error here in this book. It's not a scribal error, for Ramban repeats it shortly afterwards. And the reading is apparently reflected in three early editions of the Targum Yonatan. So that was a variant, that there was an extra vav, and it makes a difference. As well as in the Septuagint, I don't know how you pronounce this, Peshitta. Commenting on this, however, both Rabbi Isaac de Lyon, Megillat Esther, on Shem, whatever that is, Sefer Mitzvot. And Rav Shavel, Rabbi Shavel, is the one who translates the Ramban into English. Simply noted that the verse is not as the Ramban cites it, and can thus furnish no proof for him. So he can't use this verse. Because it's not the way the Ramban cites it, this verse does not give a proof for his argument. Hence, continues Rav Shavel, Ramban must have meant the proof to derive mainly from the Talmud. See the passage in Sota in the next paragraph. Thence, we learn that every day the Levites carried the ark. Therefore, Joshua had to alert the Israelites that on that day the Kohanim alone would carry it as an exception to the rule. So the verse doesn't prove it, but the Gemara does prove it, that the way it's written is that in this particular case, while usually all the Levim could carry it, here only the Kohanim could carry it, which means that in general all the Levim can too, which does support the Ramban's argument against the Rambam, who says it's always been the Kohanim, is just Levim temporarily because there weren't enough Kohanim. Okay. All that being said. So the idea is, so let's look at the root of the precept, the shorash of the mitzvah. So that's on page 77, second paragraph from the bottom. At the root of the mitzvah lies the reason that the entire main glory of the Israelites is the Torah. For by it were they separated from the other nations and became a portion of the Lord. It is therefore fitting and eminently suitable to carry it on the shoulders of the honorable and worthy men among us. There is no need to go on at length about something understandable to school children.
Well, that makes it pretty cut and dry.
Right. This is so obvious.
It just says here, the synagogue presidents. It's very clear here.
Right. So it's not actually talking, so it's interesting because we'll talk about Torah scrolls in just a minute, but this is about the actual ark itself.
Right.
So we have King David. If you remember, there's a whole big mess up that happens with King David, and they're moving the ark, and he puts it in the wagon, and it's bad for everybody. So King David has in mind that what this means is that the ark should always be a level higher, that the Torah is always higher. We should be elevated thereby. We should look up to it. It should be higher than us. So putting it in a wagon is fine. When in fact the Torah says, carry it on your shoulders. So don't just derive from that it should be higher. Right? Mm-hmm. This is like, don't jump, don't make up your own things. It means it should be higher. No, it means it should be carried on your shoulders. That's what it means. Whether that's higher or lower, it means shoulders. So, and it should be carried on the shoulders of those who are the highest level among us. So that's the Kohanim, or a subset of the Levim, could be the Levim. But that which separates us out, that which elevates us up, should be given the highest accord by those among us of the highest accord. So if it has to be moved, it should be moved by them.
Not to carry it by wagon, or on the back of an animal.
Right. So it's not that it should be higher, it's that it should be carried on the shoulders. Now, that being said, it's an interesting thing. I'm trying to remember where it says it's too heavy. Somewhere it says that it's too heavy to carry. That it's very heavy to carry, right? So, and you would think,
heavy.
Yeah, it would be heavy. Why? It's gold on the outside and gold on the inside. Remember how the ark is made, and wood in the middle, right? So it's gold on the outside and gold in the middle.
And it's big.
And it's big. Yeah. And it's heavy, right? So, no, I know. Why? Here's where it is. Why is it wood on the inside? That's the question. Why is it wood on the inside? Why is it gold on the outside, gold on the inside, from which we learn that we should be same on the outside as we are on the inside, the ark itself, right? Why isn't it gold through and through?
Too heavy.
It would be too heavy to carry.
So it's heavy, but the addition of the wood makes it carry a bowl.
Right, so now the question is, wait a second, this I learned from Rabbi Tzvi Mordechai Feldheim, even though it's carried on your shoulders, actually Hashem carries it.
So couldn't it be as heavy as...
It couldn't be too heavy to carry, because really it's a miraculous carrying. I mean, these are the guys who put it on their shoulders, but it carries itself. In fact, it carries the people who are carrying it. So how could it be too heavy if it was gold through and through? But that's what it says. It would be too heavy. But not too heavy to carry. It would be too heavy for us. Because if we knew...
The burden would be too...
If we knew we had to be solid gold through and through, that would be too heavy a burden on us. So we're supposed to be gold on the outside and gold on the inside. We should be the same on the outside as the inside. But what's in the middle? Wood. Wood is something that grows. There's room for our growth. We're not expected to be perfect. through and through.
That would be good one.
Isn't that nice? Mm. That would be too heavy to carry. If we're supposed to be like the Aron HaKodesh and carry the Torah within us, so therefore we should be gold on the outside, gold on the inside, and gold through and through, that would be too heavy for us to carry. We wouldn't be able to swing that. So the Torah acknowledges, no, we can understand that we are growth-producing people, growth-full people, and that while we should strive to be the same on the outside and inside, what's in the middle is still growing, and that's okay. We have that capacity. So I think that is a nice thing. Unfortunately, have to bring Inyanei Diyuma into our class today. Inyanei Diyuma means ideas of the day. So this is a week that has a holiday in it, right? So I got a holiday letter from my uncle, who's an evangelical minister, in which he gives a gospel message that, you know, we're all getting to the end of the race, and at some point there's going to be a checkered flag that comes down, and if we don't accept, you know, so-and-so, then the consequences are too horrible to contemplate. So,
really?
And he says, the Lord demands perfection from human beings, and no human being can deliver, and therefore they need the assistance. So that's this message is, no, the Lord does not demand perfection from his human beings. The Lord demands growth. The Lord demands process. Lo alecha hamlecha ligmor. It's not up to you to finish the job. V'lo ata ben chorin lihi b'talimen. It's not just you have to start. You're not allowed to stop. Not only do you have to constantly be in process. That's what God demands from us, is that we always be in process. We always be growing. We always be looking up. We always are taking the next step. Perfection is not attainable and not required. Right? It's not our job to finish. It's not our job to be perfect. It is our job to strive towards perfection, but just to strive. Right? We don't have to feel dejected by the fact that we're not achieving it. We should feel dejected if we're not striving. That's the wrong thing. If we just say, oh, forget it. And that's why...
can't get there anyway.
Right. If we would say, you have to be perfect, then we could easily say, I can't get there anywhere, so why even bother? Right? Because you can't. Perfection is so far away. But if our job is just to strive, to constantly be working in it, then nobody can say, I've made it, and nobody can say, I can't make it. Everybody can strive. And that's what the Torah demands of us, is everybody should be a striver. Everybody should be working hard towards growing and growing. Okay, that's not the only Inyan Diyuma that I'm going to bring in, because we're going to move to the next mitzvah. Let's see. Oh, well, let's finish this one first again. One more thing to say here. So on the next page, page 79. And this precept is in effect at all time, that the Israelites are settled in their land. For then they would need to transport the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord on account of war, or as their king would command them. Now, however, for our sins, we have neither king nor ark to transport anywhere. This precept is an obligation imposed on the tribe of Levi. Now, here's also another sentence I don't remember seeing. Tell me if you remember seeing it, right? The precept is an obligation imposed on the tribe of Levi and on the rest of the Israelite people to agree about them.
I didn't see that.
Right? To agree about them. Isn't that interesting?
To agree about transport. How
to agree that they're the ones
who should do it.
Yeah. That's our mitzvah to agree. I think that's fascinating, too. You know, our mitzvah to agree. For the custom... Okay, so that's the mitzvah.
We should have a mitzvah to agree.
That's our mitzvah to agree.
I don't think it's to agree in general, unfortunately.
No, to agree about this mitzvah, that the Levim should be carrying it, and it's our job to agree. And that's what it says, Sheyaskimu al yadam, that we should agree that they're the ones who should carry it.
Well, that's why Korah was punished. Because
he didn't agree.
He didn't agree.
That's right.
That was the punishment for violating...
Well, he wanted to take over.
Right, but he also didn't agree who should be in leadership. So it's saying here that it's our mitzvah, it's the Levi'im's mitzvah to carry it, and our mitzvah to agree that they should carry it.
So if it wasn't a mitzvah, maybe he wouldn't be punished, so...
Maybe. Okay, so now here's the piece about as the custom. As for the custom observed in the exile today, which, of course, we don't do today, but it would be at that time, to bring out a Torah scroll in formally greeting kings of the nations... That is not part of the obligation of this precept at all. So let's say a king is coming and the Jewish community is greeting him. They would bring out their Sifrei Torah as part of the greeting entourage. Right? So in that case, a Levite does not have to carry that Sefer Torah. That's not part of this.
Not connected.
Not
involved in the ceremonial stuff being Jewish.
Right. For all Israelites are permitted to carry it. And if, by way of honoring the Torah, they would decide today, too, that descendants of Levi should then carry it, may blessing be bestowed upon them. So they can elevate
the agreement.
It. But this is not, that custom is not this mitzvah. That's what he's saying. Shouldn't think that that custom and this
has
mitzvah.
Has anything to do with it.
But maybe this, does allow, like, any time that any Israelite can carry the Torah.
Yeah, that's what it's saying. That
today,
it's not even allowing, right, it's just saying that's the reality. All Jews are permitted to carry a Sefer Torah. I'm sure he, in this case, means male Jews, but we're not going to go
sure
into that.
Okay.
All Jews are permitted to carry a Sefer Torah, and if in that period of honoring, in that ceremony of honoring the king who's coming into a town by bringing out Sefer Torah, if it's Levim that want to carry it, so that's very nice. Let them do that, and that adds to the honor, but that's not required. It's not the mitzvah. Okay, that's that mitzvah. Now we're going to look at Pesach Sheni. We might even get past Pesach Sheni, so we'll see. Okay, so Pesach, right? So we have the concept of Pesach, Passover, which we'll talk about in a minute. I mean, everybody knows about it. And now we have this concept of Pesach Sheni. So Pesach Sheni, the second Passover, was 1 month later, and it was for anybody who wasn't able to bring the Paschal offering during Passover for whatever reason. Either they were too far away,
or they were tame,
or even if they were rebellious. Or if they were too young, if they had a birthday in between, they became bar mitzvah. So they were 12 during Pesach, but they turned 13 in the middle, so they couldn't bring it as a mitzvah. Now they can bring it as a mitzvah. Or a convert who converts in between, so they weren't obligated for the regular Passover, but now they are obligated, they would also bring it.
So you don't have to wait a whole year.
No, you don't. You can have to bring it. I mean, as long as the transition happened in that one month.
Right.
So, again, for our Inyanei DeYuma, I'll tell you a quick story. So, one Hanukkah, I found presents for everybody. I always struggled. She's like, presents, guilt. Like, I don't want to buy into the whole present thing, but my kids' friends are getting presents, so you kind of have to. And I didn't know what to do. Every year I was back and forth with something. Anyway, one year I found presents for everybody except for Uri. So everybody got a present except for Uri. I just didn't find anything for him. He was 10.
Nice.
That was bad, right. Okay, it was bad.
So did he notice?
He noticed, and he wrote a letter to Santa because of it.
Double bad.
He wrote, "Dear Santa, I've never written you before. However, all the kids in my family got Hanukkah presents except for me. I'm a middle child, and I was overlooked." So I'm turning to you for the first time.
That is too funny.
Okay, anyway, so that's the letter he wrote. So my mother got the letter. She was visiting us, right? So she gets the letter. So she says, first of all, she sat me down. She said, "What were you thinking? This was terrible of you." She said, and she was there.
It's only a mother can.
So she was there because I was going to go to Israel, right? So she was going to babysit for me for the 10 days while I was going to go to Israel. So she said, "I am going to take care of this." She said, "You make sure you get him a good gift while you're in Israel." Okay, so she writes him back. She says, "Dear Uri, as you know, Santa does not service Jewish children."
Oh, isn't that beautiful?
However, Santa is aware of a concept called Pesach Sheni.
Ah.
Perhaps there's such a thing as Hanukkah Sheni as well.
That is so beautiful.
Oh, that's nice.
Perhaps you should wait until 30 days after Hanukkah
and see
if you get a gift then.
Your mother is pure.
She really is.
Oh, yeah.
Sincerely, Santa.
Oh, that's good.
And you brought him something
special. And I brought
him
a good gift, right? So she pulled the fat out of the fire.
Wow. Yay, mothers.
Yep. Anyway, okay, so here the concept of Pesach Sheni is if you blow it the first time around,
you get a second shot. How nice is that?
That's what it's all for. So, God loves us, right? So we get to do it again. So let's look at bottom 79. At the root of the precept lies the reason that the precept of Pesach is a powerful, clear sign attesting for all who see the sun to the creation of the world out of nothing. For then, at that time, God, blessed is He, wrought for us great miracles and wonders and changed the workings of nature and the world before the eyes of many peoples. Then all the peoples of the earth saw that His watchful regulation and His power extend to the lower terrestrial realms. Then, at that time, all believed, and so would all who came into the world after them believe in truth, that he, blessed is he, created the world out of nothing at a time that he desired, and this being the same time known by the Jewish calendar, even though the creation of something out of nothing is an impossible matter by way of nature. For it is likewise impossible...
Interesting that even at this time, so long ago,
right,
there was that awareness.
That it's impossible.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So that's what he's saying. So Pesach. So what is Pesach about? So that this is interesting, because this is telling us the root of Pesach is all about creation. How is that? Right? We've talked about that with Pesach before, because we've asked the question that Rabbi David Foreman asks, which is, you're a committee sitting around trying to decide how to name the holiday of the Exodus of the Jews from Egypt. What should you call it? Exodus Day, Independence Day. There's lots of different names if you want to try to capture the essence. Why do we call it Passover? Why do we name this holiday on one of the 10 plagues? And in addition, there's the question that also Rabbi David Foreman poses. Your God, your favorite people, is enslaved by an evil kingdom. You have every power at your disposal to release them because you're God. How will you do it? Right? Do you need 10 plagues? For sure not.
Right. And 40 right? years.
The 10 plagues are not about releasing the Jews from the bonds of the Egyptians at all. Right? And it says clearly in the verses, that's not what they're for. It's not to get Pharaoh to change his mind. Right? It's to display God's power on earth.
To the Jews.
To the Jews and the Gentiles.
And the rest of the world.
To the Jews and the Gentiles. That everybody should see that the mistake that they're making, even if you would think there's a God in heaven, to think that he's only in heaven and not on earth, to think that God just made the world and doesn't run the world, those would be mistakes. So to know that there's a God in heaven and on earth, and that God made the world and runs the world and every aspect of the world. The Egyptians had God's power divided into many different gods, this one running the sky and that one running fertility and that one running the waters, right? Each one having its own. And that's why God did all his different 10 plagues to say, I'm in charge of what comes out of the sky, I'm in charge of the earth, I'm in charge of the ground, I'm in charge of the water, I'm in charge of the bugs, I'm in charge of the animals, I'm in charge of the everything. I run it all. Every drop of it is run by one power. So that's what Pesach is about. Is saying God runs everything. He made the world, something out of nothing, and he runs the world still today. He's still involved in history, and he's involved in all of it. Right? So that's the essence of Pesach. So that's why Pesach is so vital to the Jew, because it is our affirmation of God's oneness. It's how we learned it, because nobody was there to witness the creation. Right? No human being was there, so there could be no Masorah about that, no transmission where anybody could tell anyone this is true. And it's interesting, we really do base so much on testimony, which today in the legal world is coming to light is not that great a testimony. Nevertheless, it's an important testimony. Again, in Yine Diyuma, but I read an article yesterday in the Times, an editorial of a neuroscientist, mother, PhD, works in a lab, right? She comes home, and her husband tells her, the kids failed. Some of the presents in the attic. Now she's thinking she hid them in the best place possible, but the kids are playing in the attic and they found them. And now she's like, what should she do? So she tells her young daughters, 5 and 7, that Santa has a bet back. And so Mrs. Claus called her up and said, it would be too hard for him to carry all those bulky gifts. So some of the bulkier ones will be sent ahead by UPS, but it must be kept completely secret from the children. She had to sign a legal contract for this. and blah, 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 and they can't, but she can only deliver presents that the kids haven't seen, and that's part of the contract, and the kids are, we didn't see that much. It's okay, I'm only going to have to return a few of them, but as long as you didn't see, because that is what I signed. And then afterwards she thinks, what the heck did I tell my kids? I'm a neuroscientist. I spend my entire day working on discovering truths, and now I just spun this wacky lie for my daughter. Like, what was I thinking? And now, so she examines what she was thinking, and what she was thinking is that memories created at an early age and warm, fuzzy associations with those memories stick. Mm-hmm. And so even if they grow up, as everyone will, and discover that it's not true, still she's laying a foundation of warm fuzzies for her children with this holiday time.
Okay.
No, so it was more of a from a scientific point of view, what happens with the laying down of early memories? As now she switched into her neuroscientist. Anyway, so is it true is it okay to lie in order to do that? Or is she talking about it's not really a lie, it's a whatever that is. She has to make her own judgment about that. But the point is that it is very important for us to lay down important memories, and we do that by testimony. True or not true? In this case, not true, right? Testimony. But it still creates a feeling and an impression. We lay down memories. The Seder's all about testimony, lahavdil. The Seder's nothing like that, right? The Seder's is all about us saying, this is the testimony that we have received, and memory should be laid down into you, right? So that you know it's true.
But you ask a child, what's your first memory of a Seder? I would bet everybody says,
finding the
Afikoman that was hidden by my father, or that I found and he didn't know where I'd hidden it.
Right.
I mean,
that's why we do it. Right. I had a hard time with that too. And took me, it's interesting because, you know,
because you didn't start when you were
right,
two.
It took me a few zetzes from a few different people to accept certain things. And one of them was because I found my kids are fighting about it and drove me nuts. I was just like, we're not hiding it. That's it. Everybody gets a gift, and we're not hiding it ever, period. End of discussion. There's no competition over this. We're going to have a peaceful Seder. And then so
that takes away all the fun.
It takes away all the fun. The whole point is the competition and the looking and creating the memories and the anticipation. Right? So I thought I had, like, the greatest solution.
Thinking the gift was the key. What are you doing?
Right.
Yeah, I can't remember a single gift I got. But I can remember the hunt. The hunt,
the anticipation, the what will you bargain for, the fun of it. Yeah, for sure. So, right, so these are important things, and they do create an impression. And sometimes just you need an impression, just the impression, and then later on you can fill the impression up with stuff. So, anyway, at the Seder is the time that we're transferring this important information. God made the world. God runs the world. God runs our world still today. He didn't just make it and leave it, but he runs our world still today, which is why, as Jews, we're constantly saying, Zecher liyetziat Mitzrayim, in the remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. And we say it again and again and again and again. And you could think, why are we harping on this forever, constantly saying it? Morning prayers, afternoon prayers, evening prayers, benching, you know, Kiddush, like every important occasion, it's always, this is remembrance from the Exodus from Egypt. Because this is our formative experience. This is the difference between us and the others, is that we went through this. That God put us in, God squeezed us tight, God pulled us out with wonders and miracles. So he surrounded us. Our birth is in wonders and miracles. We're part of it. It's woven into the fabric of our Jewish being, is that God made the world, God runs the world, God runs our world. And for us, different than for non-Jews, God runs our world with wonders and miracles mixed in. We have that. That's part of the fabric of our existence, is wonders and miracles.
And the Seder is the most celebrated.
Right.
Jews who do nothing else will have
at least a dinner together with a piece of matzah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. At least that. It is the most observed.
Is about the going to the temple part. The Sheni. You don't have another Seder, you don't.
Right.
Because the Seder's not
because
Torah.
Because the Seder,
anyway.
You don't. Well, the
it's
Seder.
Not Torah.
Yeah, it is derisive to have a Seder. Mm-hmm. You have to have a Seder. You can't do all parts, but we can't. So it is derisive to have a Seder. To eat matzah.
Eat matzah.
Is a mitzvah derisa. And having the Seder, doing whatever the parts of the Seder that are derisa are derisa. So we definitely have Torah obligations in the Seder night. But what we don't have today, which is why we don't have Pesach Sheni, is the inability to do any of them on that night. Right? Anybody could have a Seder. There's Chabad everywhere, all over the world. Anybody can have a Seder who wants it, and you don't have to have Chabad. Anybody can open up a Haggadah and make their own Seder no matter where they are. So I would imagine only somebody, let's say, in prison in Bulgaria or whatever, one of those kinds of prisons, where they don't take care of you at all, that's the only person who would be prevented from having a Seder. Otherwise, anybody who wants to make a Seder can make a Seder. Not the same case for back in the day when part of the Seder was the Paschal offering. Because there would be realities that would prevent somebody from that Paschal offering. So one would be distance, even if you're not in prison anywhere. You just can't make it. It's too far away. You live in Egypt, and the temple's too far away. You live in Morocco, and the temple's too far away. So you're not doing it. I wonder how far away it applied. How far was your obligation? Anyway, I guess Jews didn't live all over the world in temple times. They lived mostly. But still, there would be, certainly in second temple times, they certainly lived in Iraq. But if you could make it and you didn't make it, so then you're transgressing this positive precept of offering the Paschal offering. And it's one of only two positive precepts, gold star for anybody who remembers the second positive precept, for which you can get karet for not doing. Usually karet, spiritual cutting off from the Jewish people, is reserved for negative commandments that one does. You know, don't do this. If you do it, you get karet. But there's only two positive commandments. Do this, and if you don't do it, karet. Right? So one of them is the Paschal offering, and the other one is something else. Who knows what it is?
Brit.
Yes. Excellent. Gold star for you. They both are thematically connected, in that both are entering into the covenant with Hashem as a special and differentiated species, really, person, certainly. So Brit Milah on the individual level and Paschal offering on the communal level takes us out of the realm of regular human beings into the realm of special covenant with God. So those are the two. If you choose not to make that special covenant with God, then the natural consequences are spiritually being cut off from that special group of godness. Right? So karet is being cut away.
And there's no parallel to the other required temple offerings for Sukkot or...
No, just Pesach. Right, that's an excellent question. There's no Sukkot Sheni, there's no Shavuot Sheni, there's no Rosh Hashanah Sheni, there's no Yom Kippur Sheni. It's only Pesach Sheni because this is the principle. Yeah, because this is the principle activity of transmitting, of affirming our own, because it's not just transmitting. It is transmitting, we transmit to the next generation, but we all know, because we've read the Haggadah, that even if we'd all be old, and even if we'd all be smart, and even if we'd all be Torah sages, and even if we'd be alone,
we'd still do it.
We'd still make the Seder for our own selves, because it's about our personal affirmation of there is one God, he made the world, he created something out of nothing, and he still runs the world. That's what's going on at the Seder, is the transmission of that idea. Right? And just to repeat a thought that I like very much that has to do with Pesach, is the Kos Eliyahu. I think I've mentioned this before, right? So the Kos Eliyahu, why do we have the Elijah's cup in the middle of the Seder table? So that's also one of the memories, right? And the kids all sing, don't shake the table, don't shake the table, watch that cup of wine, because I want to see the wine goes down when it's Eliyahu's time. Right? So do we believe in Eliyahu clause, that he's going to come and drink the wine in every house? No. We don't. That's not why it's called the Kos Eliyahu, because he's going to come and drink it. That's not our belief, although that is the belief that the kids have, for sure. Right? So what is our belief? How do we understand it? There are four cups of wine that we're required to drink because there's four different words of redemption in the verses. So we drink one cup of wine for each word of redemption. I will take you out, I'll save you, I'll redeem you, and I'll take you to be my people. Those are the four languages, right? V'hotzeiti, v'yitzalti, v'yitzalti. V'ga'alti v'lakachti. I'll take those four languages. But actually, there's a fifth word. The fifth word is v'heveti. I will bring you into the land. I'll bring you in, that one word. So there's five words, actually, of redemption, not four. So we don't know what to do with that fifth word. We forgot the halacha. We're not quite sure. There's four that happened already, and one that didn't happen yet. We weren't yet brought into the land. Now, I'm saying this pre-1948. We don't know yet if 1948 or before or around then is the beginning of the final redemption, but the Heveti refers to the final bringing into the land. So we don't know if that happened yet or not. Some people say it does, and some people are drinking five cups today. But there could be five cups. We're not sure what to do with that fifth word. What do we do with it? So we have a compromise. It's a rare compromise in Jewish law where we pour a fifth cup, but we don't drink it. Right? So we don't know the halacha, but somebody knows the halacha, and that somebody is Eliyahu. And when he comes before Mashiach, he's going to clarify all the halachas we forgot. So the cup is named after the fact that it's a question mark. Now we're switching into the Tarat Eliza, right? It's named after the fact that it is a question mark. So here's my Torah on this, is that at the center of our Seder table is a question mark, where we say we have a whole cup that we pour, where we acknowledge we don't know. We don't know. We know a bunch, and that's what we're telling you. But in the center of the table is the emblem of we don't know it all. But that doesn't stop us from transferring what we do know, what we do have. Whatever we grasp, that's what we're transferring, and we're acknowledging in the middle of our transference that we don't know it all. Not that it's not known, it's known. Just we don't possess all of the knowledge. And we can still transfer what we do possess. I think it's a very powerful message for anybody anywhere on the learning spectrum, that if you know Aleph, you can teach Aleph. And if you know Aleph through Tough, you can teach Aleph through Tough. But if you only know Aleph, teach Aleph, right? That's what you have. Somebody knows the rest. Maybe it's not you, but it doesn't stop you from transferring what you do know. So if you know Hashem Echad, teach Hashem Echad. You know, that's it. That's what the Seder's for. God is one, right? God made the world. God runs the world. That's the main message you have to get across. That's what the Seder's for. Because that's so vital, we have to make an opportunity for that to happen again if somebody missed it. Right? It can't be that you could go a whole year without that without that affirmation inside yourself so strong and without the transference to another. But the main thing is self-affirmation, within self-affirmation of that reality. And that's what happens with the Paschal offering. So if you missed it one time, for whatever reason, you were too young, you converted, you were rebellious, you were too far away, sick. You were tummy, you were sick, whatever reason it is, then you can redo it a month later. You have that opportunity. So today our custom is just to eat a piece of matzah, you know, just to acknowledge it, or to have in mind to eat a piece of matzah. Just say, oh, it's Pesach Sheni, I should have some matzah, you know, but we at least want to acknowledge it. And a lot of people do eat matzah on Pesach Sheni.
I usually have some leftover stuff.
Right, you have some leftover. Right. This piece of matzah you could have with peanut butter on it. And corn syrup jelly. Because we are allowed to have chametz and matzah for this second offering. You don't have to get rid of it. It's not a chametz-free offering. Mm. It's a chametz and matzah. You could have both. I think that's one of the first Jewish seders I went to was a chametz and matzah seder. I just remember the table. They had matzah and challah, because what else would you have on the table for a Jewish meal but challah? That's so Jewish,
yeah,
right?
Uh-huh.
So you have challah and matzah, because it's a seder. I don't think they knew that you had to get rid of all. I don't even know. I mean, I'm thinking about that family, and they certainly knew that you're not supposed to have bread. Like, not everybody knows about Cheerios or crepes. I remember one time my husband was called up a friend in law school. He went to Cardozo, so he had Jewish friends in law school. And his friend told him, oh, we got rid of all the hummets in the house, and now Linda's making crepes for the Seder. Oh, great.
Potato starch.
Yeah, she wasn't, starch. Though.
You could.
Matzo milk.
She just didn't know. In her mind, it was bread. Maybe bread and crackers even, but she didn't know from cereal. She didn't know from crepes. She didn't know from, you know, everything else. A lot of people just think bread.
You know, not flour.
Yeah, not flour products. So,
When Elliot was very small, he asked me if he can watch TV during Pesach because it's no comments. So he was just so, like, you can't do that, you can't do that. Can I watch TV?
There's right, no. Good. It's good. I mean,
you said no.
No.
Little kids are so cute. I mean, I know, like, one of my grandkids, so they can get frustrated with Shabbos. It's a long time, especially if they like to watch videos or whatever. They want to see something on YouTube. So when he would take off his yarmulke and say, it's not Shabbos. You know, or Hashem can't see, so he could watch, you know. So yarmulke off meant he's out of the Shabbos zone. So I met one family now who, they have a special toy for Shabbos. I just bought magnetiles for my grandkids for Hanukkah. Magnetiles are so much fun. They're magnetic. You can play with them from age 2 up. Everybody likes to play with them, so they're great. So
letters on the refrigerator, isn't that
right? No,
but
no.
These are
no. It's totally different. Oh. These make little buildings and things. They're really, they're really fun to work with. Anyway, so that my kids said, oh, they're going to save them for Shabbos only toy.
That's good.
Like they learned from another family that they're a Shabbos only toy.
Toys.
So that it shouldn't be this. Just you can't do everything on Shabbos. There's something that you can only do on Shabbos. So they said in the family that they learned that from, that what their kid loves to play with magnet tiles so much, he asked to play with them, and the mother said, no, they're for Shabbos only. He quickly turned off the TV and said, it's Shabbos! So you never know. Those lines can, they have to figure out what they want. Yeah, they move. So, okay. Let's see. Okay, so bringing the offering. What else do we have in this that we want to look at? Okay, we'll see the rest of it in a minute. Well, let's just look at this paragraph on page 83, second one down. Now, you might ask my son, but why are the two not regarded as equal in every aspect? Why can you have chametz too, right? Oh, it even thrusts aside the Shabbos. Oh, I guess let's read this from the top of the page. The first sacrifice requires halal to be said when it's eaten, while the second one does not require halal to be said when it's eaten, right? So we at the Seder, in our Haggadah, we have halal included. But the second Pesach Sheni does not require halal.
Okay, keep going.
That's probably yours, right?
Yeah.
I think.
No, it's not mine.
No, it's I hear it over
it's
there.
It's probably mine.
I thought it's mine.
Ignore it.
Oh, yeah, you have your son, right?
Not yet.
Okay. Let's see where we both require a challah when they're being offered up. Both offerings are eaten roasted with matzah and bitter herbs, for distinctly stated so in the writ. Both thrust aside the Sabbath, and with both, nothing is to be left over, and no broken bone is to be broken. For scripture distinctly adjured about this offering too, that they shall leave none of it till the morning, nor break a bone of it, which we'll see in just a minute, both of them, as was coming up. So let's just remind of why it's roasted. Does everybody remember why it's roasted? So let's just think about Cholent and the Paschal offering. They're both faith affirmation foods. Right, so everybody knows cholent is a faith affirmation food. Did you know that? Cholent is a faith affirmation food because it's cooked overnight. Okay. So it says in scripture, it says that the pasuk says, don't make a fire on the Sabbath. So a literalist would say there can't be a fire on the Sabbath. Whereas we have the oral law, which tells us you absolutely can have a fire on the Sabbath. You just can't kindle it or extinguish it on the Sabbath or play with it or deal with it in any way. However, you can have it burning over Shabbos, which means you could have light. You could leave it. You can light your candles and there'll be light in the house. So I think the Samaritans are literalists, right? They would light the candles and then blow them out because no fire in the house on Shabbos. So they'd light them before Shabbos and then blow them out. Why did they even light them? They shouldn't have because that's oral law in the first place, but they did anyway. And then they would, but nothing hot on Shabbos because you can't have a fire in the house. Mm-hmm. We say, no, you're allowed to have fire. You're allowed to leave something on the fire. Yes, there's rules all around it. But the fact that we eat something hot in the daytime, not at night, because at night it could still be hot left over, mm-hmm. right? Sometimes we just turn the oven off right before Shabbos and the food's still hot. You can serve it. It's hot Friday night. That's from before Shabbos heat. To have something hot for Shabbos lunch is saying it's a political statement food. Right, and all Jewish cultures have something hot. We call ours cholent, others call it chamin, others have other names for whatever their dish is. Something hot on Shabbos day, which is an in-your-face statement to the literalists. We hold by the oral law. We have fire in our home over Shabbos. We eat something hot during the daytime. But what is cholent? Why is it opposite? It's the same as the Paschal offering in that it's a statement of faith food, but the meat in it is the opposite. Cholent itself, not the fact that it's hot, just the dish cholent, is really poor person's food, right? You put a little bit of meat in there, a marrow bone or a little piece of meat or something to flavor your beans and your cheap ingredients, right? Your beans, your barley, your potato, onion, right? Just to flavor it. So the meat expands in it and it flavors it. It expands by the boiling. Roasting, so you get a little bit of meat to go a long way, right, by the expansion. Roasting causes meat to contract. Right? So it makes the flavor richer, by getting the moisture out and contracting it, but the only people who could afford contracted meat are wealthy people, royalty, right? We normal poor people have to have expanded meat in Cholin, but wealthy people can have contracted meat with a richer flavor. That's roasting. So since we're kings, the night of the Exodus, when we've come out and we do have that sense of majesty reclining, and we're free people, so we have only roasted meat for this. Mm-hmm. We don't have roasted meat at today's seders because we don't want it to look like the Paschal offering. But the concept of roasted meat is contracted, mm-hmm. is less moisture in it, there's less mm-hmm. servings per a hunk of meat when prepared, when prepared that way. Anyway, so for that reason, the second Pesach offering has to be roasted, and then is eaten with matzah and bitter herbs, which we'll see in the next mitzvahs, and nothing can be left over, and we don't break a bone. Right, so why aren't they equal in every aspect? Because it's not Pesach, basically, right? But it is your second opportunity, so there's a lot of things that are the same, but not everything is the same, so you can have chametz with it. But you have to eat it with matzah. Okay, what else in this? okay, it's in effect every time the temple's in existence, page 85, second paragraph, for men in the nature of an obligation and for women in the nature of permitted voluntary matter. So women can bring it again if they for some reason couldn't, and men must bring it again if for some reason they couldn't. For so the sages of blessed memory instructed us that if a woman were deferred to the second Passover on account of ritual uncleanness or one of the other matters that we mentioned, keeping the second Passover would be voluntary, optional for them, if they wished. They could have a Passover offering ritually slain for them. And if they wished, they could not have it ritually slain. For this reason, it was not to be ritually slain for them alone on the Sabbath. So Pesach Sheni's sacrifice does push off Shabbat. For a man only. So just like a bris, right? You're not supposed to shed blood on the Sabbath. And a bris, of course, sheds blood. But because it's a mitzvah d'oraisa, it does push off the Sabbath, and you are permitted to do a bris milah on Shabbos. If, for instance, if a baby's cesarean section, then you don't, because it's not clear when the baby, quote-unquote, would have been born. So you would wait till Sunday to do the bris instead of Saturday.
But a natural birth on Saturday.
Natural birth that was born on Shabbos, you bris on Shabbos. So if Pesach was on Shabbos, then Pesach Sheni would be it, or whatever. I don't know how the dates work out.
However,
works out, if Pesach Sheni is on Shabbos, that pushes off Shabbos, and you can still bring a korban, this Pesach offering on Shabbos. However, that's only for if it's an obligation. If it's not an obligation, then it wouldn't push it off. So I don't know. Either she would join a group with somebody for whom it is an obligation, with a man, or it doesn't say here if she could wait till the next day, how that works, which we would do
probably
for a bris. Probably not.
But alone, she can't do it.
Sounds like not. All right. That's what it sounds like, not. Right, that you do it. You do it. She would just
do
join.
Do it the day or not the day.
So it's only the Sabbath ones that are the question mark. okay, any more questions on this? We already said the last sentence here. This is one of two positive precepts in the Torah over which the punishment is carried, as we stated in Sedra Bo, which is interesting because that maybe is a typo. Oh, is it in Sedra Bo? Let's see.
no, it says it should be. It should be
not in Bo, but probably should be. In what parsha would that be?
It says the reference is apparently to section 5, but actually our author wrote this explicitly in section 2.
Right, because mitzvah 2, that's his number for mitzvah, that's his shape for mitzvah. Mitzvah number 2 is bris milah, because the first one is pru revu, and the second one is bris milah. So he writes it in bris milah, not in 5, which would be probably Korban Pesach. Okay. Now, just these last two. 382, to leave over nothing of the second Passover until the next day. So that's not to leave anything over the meat from the offering of the second Passover until the next day, which is the 15th day of Iyar. For it is stated, they shall leave none of it over until the morning. All its subject matter is to be found in the negative precept given about this at the first Passover, written in Sedra Bo as the second Passover. negative precept there, number 8. Does this one say number 5?
It did.
It did say number 5 in the text.
But it was supposed to, in the text, but it was supposed to be number 2.
That's just a
two.
Just wondering, because I'm just wondering if that's also about the out of order, because remember you're supposed to do, first he did the positives and then the negatives. Anyway. All right, 5 is the offering and 8 is the not to leave anything over. Okay. So not to leave anything over. So that's an interesting thing for most of our holy things are supposed to be eaten right away. Not to be left. So this can't be left over even until the morning. It has to be eaten all at night. Some
so
have
should
to be
have a lot of people.
Exactly. That's what I was getting to. Exactly. Some
a lot
can
of
be
food
eaten.
To eat.
Some can't be eaten the entire day. You have 24 hours to eat it until the sunset, or whatever. It would be 20 hours depending on when you bring it. You have until the next sunset, but not the Paschal offering. It has to be eaten all at night before sunrise. So therefore, you have to invite a lot of people. And same thing as like a korban todah, a thank you offering, Thanksgiving offering, had to be brought with, I think, 20 loaves of bread, a lot of bread. Some went to the kohanim, but the rest was yours. Right? So you had to, and you had to bring a big animal. So the point, and it can't be left over. It has to be eaten all at once. So that means you have to invite enough people to make the whole thing disappear. Right? Which means you have to do this in the company of a lot of people. It should be broadcast. If you're thankful for something, invite a lot of people and say, I'm thankful for this miracle that God did for me on my behalf, or this kindness that God did for me on my behalf. But you have a lot of food that has to be consumed, so a lot of people have to be invited. Same thing with the Paschal offering, as we said before, by the Seder. And I'm not sure if it's the same here. I would be curious to know, because with the Seder, we know that the Paschal offering has to be eaten al hasova, has to be eaten when you're full, right? You have to have dinner first.
Mm-hmm. Then you have the...
And then you have... So we all know how hard it is to eat that last piece of matzah after we've eaten a whole meal, right? And it's kind of hard to stuff in that last piece of matzah. But what if we now, at that point, brought out the goat or the lamb, and we had to polish off the entire thing? Right, that entire
really
animal.
Little. You're hoping it would be
right.
Little.
You could share it.
Sure. Many families. So that's the point is, if everybody's full already, then you have to share it among many families to get the whole thing to be eaten. So you can't have a Seder just
with
alone.
Just
your family.
But every family has to bring an offering.
You could share.
No, you can share.
You can share.
Yeah, you can share.
You have to join before.
Mm-hmm. Right, so you have to say the Bulos and the... And the everybody, the Vuels, the Verzibs, and the Hoffmans together are bringing this animal, and then together we sit around and we eat it, right? But it has to be done beforehand.
It's sort of it's kind of a Torah-inspired communal. We have to be a community.
Yes, yeah, we do. You can't live alone. Absolutely, it's a very important thing in Judaism. There's no such thing as being on your own. All these mitzvahs have to do with being in community and working with. And we're perfected by working with, having relationships, relying on others, and having others rely on us. And, I mean, yeah, there are people who feel like, oh, I could do this on myself, I could learn myself, I could do myself, I could be holy myself. No, you can't. You can't. You have to be part of a community. That is a requirement. It's not really possible to do this on your own. You can't be a proper giver on your own. That's why we've talked about before that first Adam creature was one androgynous being, male and female in one, and then divided into two, Adam and Eve, instead of one androgynous being, because if we are supposed to emulate God, who is a giver, we can't give properly to whole creatures. We all have to be half creatures, missing parts, so that we can actualize our giving, so that we can give what we have to somebody who doesn't have that, and that everybody has different things and everybody has different missing things, so that we can all give to each other. Okay, so leaving nothing over till the next day. Again, so that's what my question, I don't even know, it would be interesting to find out if this has to be eaten when you're full, or if you could have a smaller group, let's say, for the Pesach Sheni, because that could be your meal. I'll have to ask Rabbi Unger about that. Mm-hmm. And the last one, the prohibition against breaking any of the bones of the second Paschal offering, not to break any bones among all those of the offering of the second Passover, as is stated, nor shall they break a bone of it. So that's stated a second time, specifically in regard to this offering. This is not just a holdover from the first.
It's a whole separate deal.
Right. The entire...
Why is that?
I'll tell you. The entire subject matter of the injunction is identical with the negative precept given also about this at the first one in Sidra Bo, where it is the 8th negative precept, or precept number 16. You can see it there if you desire to know it. So I'll just remind you of it. Number 16 is the mitzvah of not breaking the bone of the Paschal offering, and that's the first place in Sefer HaChinuch where we see his philosophy that we've seen many times played out throughout the book, which is that God gives us mitzvahs, a lot of mitzvahs. He says there specifically, "Now, son, do not ask." Why does God give us so many mitzvahs? Right? Not that you can't ask. Don't think that these are just a bunch of details. He says, the fact is that the person is shaped according to his actions. So he's a behaviorist, right? And he says that very clearly. Ha'adam nif'al kafi pu'ulotav. He is shaped, he is formed according to how he acts. So God gives us many actions to act through, many physical pathways to achieve spiritual results. That we are shaped by the way we behave. And we're shaped more through mitzvah pathways, or, God forbid, avera pathways. So eating an apple, that's not a mitzvah or an avera. Right, so you eat an apple, you could make that into something good or bad depending on whatever you do. Did you steal the apple? Did you pay for the apple? Did you make a bracha on the apple? If it's in Israel, did you take truma and masorot from the apple? There's all kinds of things around that apple, but the apple itself and eating it isn't a mitzvah or an avera. If you're eating that apple after you've already eaten, if you're eating the apple in a how much can I eat contest and it's your 115th apple because you're a college student, then it's an avera. It's gluttonous. It's disgusting what you're doing. If you're eating the apple to be healthy and to grow, then it's a mitzvah what you're eating, right? But the apple itself could be a neutral act, just eating an apple, which there is no such thing as neutral. It depends on where you're headed, right? But if you make it a mitzvah, eat matzah, right? So then it has much more power to shape you when you're doing a mitzvah act. Or the converse, if don't eat pork, right? It's much more power to harm you if you do eat it. So actually attaching mitzvah status to the act makes the act much more powerful in the transformative property that it has. So a person is transformed by their actions. So if a person wants to become more giving, more open, more tolerant, more kind, give, help, volunteer, go to a soup kitchen, whatever it is, have people to your house, make muffins, bring it over to somebody, go to the hospital and visit somebody. Even if you feel like, I don't really like people, people are just annoying. But if you don't want to be that way, so start giving and you will be shaped. Your attitudes will be shaped by your actions. List a bunch of actions of what nice people do. You'll become, and start doing them, you'll become a nicer person. So, and the converse is also true. So that's what he says. The reason why this extra mitzvah not to break any bones is to give you more mitzvah pathways to shape yourself stronger. So it seems like a little thing, don't break the bone. Well, it is about majesty. Only poor people have to break bones to eat inside the marrow. Now we who are wealthy today don't think about that as a poor person's act. How desperate you might be to get the last little bit of meat out of something, the last little bit of nutrition. Because we have so much, you know, we eat it because whoever does eat it, eats it because they like it. Right? So some people love the marrow, so you can't do that. But but here you for sure can't be cracking bones and sucking out the last little. That's not what majesty does. Majesty could leave over a little bit. It's like you don't even have to suck off the last little. Now here you were told you have to eat the whole thing. But you don't have to suck off the last little everything, every drop of nourishment out of it because you're desperate for every drop of nourishment. So it's hard for us to imagine because we have so much today. Know what it would be like to be that hungry that people did that whenever they would get a bone, suck
not
out the last little
ago,
bit.
Did they do
not that,
that
long ago. I'm just saying it's hard for us to imagine. You know, I mean, just reading an article about airline seats as you know they're narrowing at the same time that passengers widen. So that's what it says. So the average American in the last 30 years has put on 20 pounds and gained 2.5 inches around their waist. So the average American is a much bigger person than the average airline seat is a smaller seat. So it's both at the same time. Everybody's more squished. Yeah. Colorado is the skinniest state in the union. But our weight as the skinniest state today
still
is higher than the weight of the fattest state, Mississippi, 30 years ago.
That's shocking. Shocking.
Right. Mississippi is still the fattest state. But 30 years ago, as the fattest state, they were skinnier than we are today as the skinniest state. Yeah, so that's how fat we're getting. And with that, let's go have some chocolate.
That's medicine.
That's depressing.
That's medicine.
We need chocolate to handle
this medicine.
Information.
That doesn't count.
Right? So anyway.
Okay, then.
make a bracha on that chocolate. It should be kosher.